My friend Erwin Lutzer tells a story in one of his books of an artist named Edward Burns Jones. He was one of the leading artists of his time, and for a number of years he'd been working on a painting. It was inspired by Robert Browning's poem, Love Among the Ruins, and it pictured a couple lying in a kind of mixture of emotions in the midst of the ruins of a city all around them. When he finally produced it in 1873, he believed it was his greatest work, and that's what other people began to say. It was a masterpiece, and it began to appear in different places around the country in exhibitions, international displays of paintings, and he was acclaimed for it. It finally came to Paris in 1893, and it was on display, and it was chosen for printing in a book that was going to bring together the paintings of some of the great paintings of the world. And those who were in charge of it looked at it and thought it had faded a little bit over the years, and they decided that they would give it an eggshell wash, and they began to apply it. What they ignored totally, or what they chose not to notice, was an inscription typed on the back and attached to the back of the painting. This painting, being painted in watercolor, in capital letters, would be injured by the slightest exposure. Great care must be used. And as they applied the egg wash color or treatment, the woman's face disappeared, and other parts of it began to get damaged. And his greatest masterpiece was reduced by Edward Burns Jones to a spot along the wall, face turned in, not to be reminded of that. You know, there's a portrait of Jesus given in Scripture, talking about his magnificence and greatness. But the temptation all the way through human history has been, let's try and make it a little bit better. Well, let's change it. We'll adapt it. Maybe we can tone down this part and we can raise up another. And there's been all kinds of alterations back and forth of who the Lord Jesus is. And you can go into different churches and you discover that the painting of Jesus there only faintly resembles the painting you find on the pages of the Word of God. It's interesting that Burns Jones refused to let that image in his mind go, and so he instead repainted his masterpiece, this time in oils, and it is almost identical to the first. And then someone convinced him at the very end of his life, change it, or pardon me, go back and fix this. And he hadn't believed it was possible, but the last thing he ever did was fix it. And in 2013, it sold for $50 million. It's interesting how something can be recaptured, and even though it seems to be lost. I want you to look at a masterpiece with me this morning, a portrait of the Lord Jesus that is one of the greatest declarations in the Bible of who he is. And we don't want to put water on it. We don't want to put eggshell on it. We want to just demonstrate who he is. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He, the writer says, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, and in my Bible it has a little note, and I like the note better than the translation, in him is the word specifically that used, and I'll tell you why I think that that's important a little bit later. In him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the church. The body is church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have first place, be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, I just want to notice two things before we jump into this passage. We said before the Colossians were a church that had grown up in an utterly pagan area, inland Turkey. And now the gospel had come. They'd been surrounded by paganism all their life. It wasn't easy to pull away from it, and yet they'd put their faith and trust in Christ. But they'd been barraged by a network of false ideas that were tempting them just to displace Jesus from his central place. When we get to chapter 2, we'll begin to see what some of those things are and where they were being challenged and in what particular way. But behind this is Paul's concern. Before he's going to help them see what's wrong, they need to see what's right about the Lord Jesus and have a view of him that's worthy of him. Now, the passage we've read, verses 15 to 20, is often called the Colossian hymn. Because in the Greek text, it's obvious that there's a kind of rhythm to the words here. And many believe that this was originally a hymn. Some think it was a hymn that Paul wrote. Others think it was a hymn that somehow existed through the Christian church in different ways. Whatever the case is, I think it was Paul that wrote it, but I don't know that. What is clear is that Paul absolutely accepted it as true, and he passes it along. So whatever its origins, it's part of God's word, and it's part of God's truth. And it points us in three directions. First, to Jesus in relationship to God, and then to Jesus in relationship to all of creation, and then Jesus in relationship to the church. And whichever direction you turn, Jesus is supreme. That's the point that Paul wants to impress deeply upon it. So he begins, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, an image is a carving, a sculpture, the impression on a coin. And it's made to represent something. But an image is something, as the word is used, that's meant to be an accurate representation, not just an approximate kind of representation. There's a sense of exactness about what's there. He bears the very stamp of God, the writer of Hebrews will say in chapter 1 and verse 3. And Jesus is said to be the image of God. Now, you know in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that humans were made in the image of God. So humans represent an image of God. But Jesus is the image of God. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, he is the very morphe of God. He is the very image of God himself. To see Jesus is to see who God is. The Hebrews were prevented by the law from making images of God, because whatever they made would distort him. And so God sent his Son so that we would know who God is. He has seen me. You remember as we were in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. In the beginning was the Word, John begins. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, not a single thing came into being. No one has seen God at any time. The one and only Son, he has revealed him. Now, jumping out of the order of the passage, look down to verse 19. Not only is Jesus said here to be the image of God, but in verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In chapter 2, Paul will come back and said, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in physical form. So he is the image of God, and he is the fullness of God. He is not a God, he is God, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, in all the fullness that he is there. In Jesus, God has become human and revealed himself to us fully and completely. But he is not simply supreme because he is God. He is also supreme in creation. And so now John begins to talk about some things that are true of God. First of all, he is first supreme Lord in terms of creation. You'll notice that he goes on to say in the middle of verse 15. Sorry, get my note here. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, when we first look at that, we step back a little bit. The firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn can mean the first child born. Luke chapter 2, Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. But because the first son was, as I love to tell my brothers, the most important son, the one who was going to receive the inheritance and all of the other things, the term came to mean just first. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, and I think it's verse 22, we read, Israel, my firstborn nation. Well, Israel wasn't certainly the firstborn of all nations. As a matter of fact, when the Lord says it, they weren't even really a nation yet. But they were the first of God's people, the one that is central to him, the most important one to him. In Psalm 89, talks about David, and it says to David, I will make you my firstborn over all the nations. Well, David certainly wasn't the first king that ever existed. There had been kings in Israel before him and in all of the other nations. But King David was first among all of the kings because his son was going to be the Messiah. So when this passage is read, it is reminding us of Jesus as the first over creation, the Lord of creation, the one to whom all things belong in terms of all that exists. And he elaborates that. He is over all that exists. And notice now verse 16. And I'm going to read it with a certain emphasis. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. I wonder if you've ever traveled somewhere and you've looked at a magnificent palace, mansion, building of some particular sort, and you've thought of the man who designed that and built it. You've thought, how did he ever come up with all that idea? How did it all come into place? How did he think of all of these various aspects of what were going to be there? And what was it like to bring it into being? Well, Paul is saying the Lord Jesus is the one in whom all things were made. And what he means by that is It was in his mind. It was in his understanding. Before they ever came to exist, they were there in the mind of the Lord Jesus. He foresaw all of those things. He saw all that exists. He saw the Milky Way with its multitudes of starry displays and the 100 other constellations that exist in ways we can't imagine in our universe. But he also saw the microscopic work and the tiniest parts of our body and the most ignorable kind of thing. Everything that exists was designed in the Lord Jesus. And they were created by him. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And they were created for him. Everything exists because of the Lord Jesus. Everything that is there is evidence to the wisdom and the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, by him, for him. And not only the visible, but the visible, the invisible. And because there was a concern about demonic powers and the unseen world in Colossians, Paul goes overboard to describe it. Things visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, those were names of different kind of angels that were worshipped in different places. All things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things. Before anything existed, he's before that. That's another reason why we say firstborn doesn't mean firstborn, but first, because he was before everything. He is eternal in his nature and his being. And then he summarizes by coming to the last one. In him, all things hold together. He is, as has been said, the glue of the universe, who contains everything together. Scientists talk about the magnetic force and the electromagnetic force and the weaker nuclear force and the strong nuclear force. And behind it stands Jesus, the glue of the universe. He did not create the universe and then go and leave it on its own, as deists tell us. He is sustaining the world at this very moment by his power and his strength. And as Abraham Kuyper, who for a time was prime minister of Holland, but also head of one of the large universities and a pastor in a church, writes, "When Jesus looks at the universe from his exalted throne at the right hand of the Father and sees the great galaxies whirling in space, the planets, the peoples upon the planet, and all the minute details of life, there is nothing that he sees anywhere of which he cannot say, 'Mine.' He is Lord supreme in creation." And then he'll elaborate on what comes next in more detail, but let's just quickly look at it. Who is he related to the church? Well, he uses a series of terms. He is the head of his body, the church. Head, obviously, speaks of authority. But it also speaks of the Lord working together in his body and providing all that's needed for it to live and to exist, as he will say in the very next chapter. He is head. He is Lord. But he supplies what we need as his people. The next term translated in our translation, the beginning, has about it the sense of the founder of the church. The church did not exist before him and apart from him. It is here because he gave himself and became the foundation of the church over which he rules. And then it says, he's the firstborn from the dead. And now we're back to that term, firstborn, but this term, time, in terms of his resurrection from the dead. As Paul will say, as John will say in Revelation, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins in his blood. That the Lord Jesus, as the head of the church and as the one who is the founder of the church, rose again from the dead to conquer death. Because he conquered death, we enter into life. The first one with a resurrection body, and we will all one day share in his life. We've talked about the first part of verse 19. Let's go to what it ends. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, having made peace by the blood of his cross. And that comes in a totally different kind of sense. Talked about his power, his greatness. And he's going to reconcile, not by a display of power, but by the cross, by his blood. This passage has what you could call three R's of salvation. Verse 13 that we looked at last week. He has delivered us, rescued us from the domain of darkness. Then verse 14, in whom we have redemption. He's redeemed us, paid the penalty for the forgiveness of sins. And now he's reconciled us, ended the division, ended the separation, and brought us into his presence and made us his children. Why? Why is he the one who is the fullness of the Father? Why is he the one who rules over all creation, having created it? Why is he the one that's the head of the church? Well, look at the words in verse 18. So that in everything he might have first place. In your life, in my life, in our understanding of the world, and one day all of creation will understand the glory and the greatness and the goodness and the power of the Lord Jesus. And one of the ways in which we show that he is first, here is a congregation, is every week to remind ourselves that all of this came at the cost of his death for us. He's reconciled us by the blood of the cross. And so we come to this table as he asked us to remember, to give him first place. We're going to sing a song of celebration, and then we'll take the symbols together. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior. Thank you for his gift of life. Thank you for his supremacy, that he is one with you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we do not comprehend you, our triune God, but we trust you. The one who was first over everything. And one day that firstness in creation will be fully displayed. And the one who is the Lord of his people. We come to take these symbols and to say thank you. In the name of our Savior, amen.